Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Importance of a Question, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 22. We pray that God would use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now to Pastor Rich.
Harvard Business Review magazine had an article on the surprising power of questions. The surprising power of questions. It said that much of an executive's workday is spent asking others for information, getting status updates from a team leader or questioning a counterpart, and maybe even some tense negotiations. Few executives think of questioning as a skill that can be honed or consider their own answers to questions could make conversations more productive. The magazine goes on to say that it's a missed opportunity. Questioning is a unique power, and it's a tool for unlocking value in organizations. It gives leaders ideas, it fuels innovation, performance improvement, and it builds rapport and trust among the leaders. Questioning can mitigate business risk by uncovering unforeseen pitfalls and hazards. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. Really quickly, as you're turning, let's catch up from last week where we were. Last week in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had set his face toward the cross, but on the way, these crowds approach him, and they're needy, and so he takes time out of his busy schedule, and he takes care of the crowds. And you may remember that the Pharisees come to him, and they try to trap him with a question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And here was the trick. If Jesus said that a man could divorce his wife for just any reason, he would be breaking the law of Moses. If he said, no, you couldn't divorce your wife for just any reason, then he'd become very unpopular with the people. So they thought they had him in a trap. We said, considering all of Scripture, we can say that divorce is permitted, but it's not required. And we talked about some of the violations of the marriage covenant. But we ended saying that marriage is basically two self-centered people who come together and must live together, and we must put our needs aside as we consider the needs of our spouse more important than our own needs. And so in today's message, immediately following that whole conversation with the Pharisees, then this man comes to Jesus, and he's got the most important question of all eternity on his mind. He's got one question, and Jesus is going to answer him. And while this is happening, some parents bring their kids to Jesus, and they want their kids to get blessed by this new rabbi, Jesus. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, a child dedication. A child dedication. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 10, look at verse 13. It says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So immediately after this scene, Mark 10:13 gives us a timeline. Notice it starts out with then. Then, part of the multitude from verse 1 comes to Jesus with their children to be blessed. There in your notes, F.F. Bruce said, the word brought is commonly used of sacrifices and suggests here the idea of a dedication. You see, in the Jewish culture at that time, it was very customary to go to a rabbi and ask that rabbi to bless your children. So here they come to the rabbi Jesus and basically say, hey, give our children a blessing. What a great lesson for us parents, though. What a great example. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. You see, it is not the Sunday school workers or the youth pastor's job alone to bring your kids to Jesus. It's our job to bring our kids to Jesus. If we want our kids to grow up and know Jesus, they have to see that modeled at home. We can't say, well, I've been sending my kid to youth group for 5 years and that little hellion is still a hellion. We're to pray for them. We're to teach them scripture. We're to take them to church. But most importantly, we're to show them what it looks like to live for Jesus ourselves. You see, what I've learned as being a parent is that our kids pick up on everything we talk about. We used to think, Sandra and I used to think we were so sly. Our kids don't know what we're talking about behind closed doors, and yet our kids knew everything. They knew everything. And something else I learned, kids realize that parents talk about what they're passionate about. You will talk about what you're passionate about. Hang around somebody long enough and you're gonna find out what they're passionate about. Oh, he's passionate about sports. Oh, he's passionate about fishing or hunting. Or is he passionate about Jesus Christ? So followers of Christ, we must give priority to our walk with Christ and let our kids see it. Jesus has to be first and foremost in our lives. There's a thing called the Shema, and I've shared this before, but it comes out of Deuteronomy 6:5, and this is what Deuteronomy 6:5 says. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So first, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. There in your notes. True love is an act of the will. It's not an emotion. So Christ followers are to place our affections on him above all else. And then Deuteronomy 6:5 says, we're to love the Lord our God with all our soul. Now our soul represents our whole life. Our whole life. There in your notes again. The way of the flesh is to live for me, a life unto me, and serve me. But as we love the Lord with all our souls, we love him with our whole life, for him, unto him, serving him. You see, we cannot have the abundant life that Jesus has promised us unless Jesus Christ is the king on the throne of your life. If anybody or anything is on the throne of your life but Jesus Christ, it's time for an eviction. Throw that off. Then Deuteronomy says, love the Lord your God with all your strength. This is someone whose full energy is devoted to serving Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't have jobs or we don't have families or other things, but my devotion, my strength, my energy is to serve the Lord. And by the way, can I tell you a secret? Don't tell anybody else. If you try to do Deuteronomy 6:5 in your own strength, you will be an utter failure. You cannot do this in your own strength. This takes the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. Philippians 2:13, Paul said it this way, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God working in you. If you think that you could somehow muster up the strength to be a good Christian and love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, no way. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be frustrated instantly. And so our children need to see that we worship God for real. We don't just give lip service to it. But then notice this, and this was pretty scary to me. Part of verse 13 says, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. What a scary thought that some of Jesus' closest followers, picture this, were telling people not to bring people to Jesus. These are his closest followers, and they're rebuking them. And so I thought about this. In a modern context, what would it look like for Jesus' followers to try to tell people not to come, whether it's by word or by deed? What would that look like for us to encourage people not to come to Jesus? And here's a list I came up with, about 6 or 7 things, but I'm sure the list is much longer, and you can tell me afterwards some of yours. But here's the ones I thought of. Gossip. Disrespect. Dishonesty. Unkindness. Rejection of someone because they look different than I do. And my favorite, my very favorite, I really like this one, is a holier-than-thou attitude. And notice, when Jesus saw the disciples rebuking those, he was greatly displeased. He wasn't just a little displeased. He was greatly displeased. There in your notes, the word displeased in Koine Greek means to be indignant. moved with indignation, or to be very displeased. And then look at verse 15 again. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, we studied before how the disciples were so concerned with who's the greatest in the kingdom. Maybe you remember over the last several weeks, we talked about this several times. The disciples come to Jesus and they're like, "Jesus, do I get to be number two in the kingdom, number three in the kingdom? Me, 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 me." And Jesus told them, "You're to have a childlike faith." By the way, not in your behavior, but in your faith. See, a child is completely dependent on the adult. I think of my grandbaby who's 1 year old Friday. My little grandbaby, she is so independent, that little thing. And I look at her, but truly, how long would she last without somebody giving her food or someone giving her shelter or someone giving her? And that's what Jesus is saying about you. You can think you're self-made. You can be dependent upon yourself, but you need to have childlike faith and realize with humility and teachability that it's Jesus who gave you everything. And so then notice how Jesus responds in verse 16. He took them up in his arms and he blessed them. The word here means emphatic. It means that he fervently blessed them. I mean, I would have loved to have been in Jesus' arms, wouldn't you? I mean, just picture this scene. Jesus just gave the disciples a do-better talk. Then he picks up this little children, puts them on his lap, and says, and again, I got to spend some time with my grandbabies. All three of my grandbabies were in town for the first time in a long time yesterday, so that's why I got that glow today. And I got to watch all three of my grandbabies shoving cake in their face, and I just thought about that, you know. A baby on your lap, and the joy that it brings me is incredible, but imagine the joy that it brings our Savior, that you would just come and rest in his arms and be blessed by him. Oh, even now, Lord, come quickly. Before moving on to this next point, though, I want to give you some questions that have to do with life, okay, to put the next question in context or the next point in context. Here's the questions that you hear all the time about purpose and about life. Who am I? Why am I here? Why did God even create us? And again, all these questions have to do with purpose, right? You see, a person who no longer feels a purpose in life begins to lose hope. And if they go long enough without a purpose, they'll lose the will to live. And so, point number two there in your notes, the question about eternity, look at verse 17. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all of these things I've kept since my youth.'" Notice this is a specific question from a specific person. We serve such a big God who is able to save the entire world with just one drop of his blood, and yet he desires a personal relationship. This huge God has this one individual with a real question, and he comes to Jesus. And he just heard what Jesus said to the disciples, by the way. He heard this conversation. "For such is the kingdom of God, those who have a childlike faith." And he comes and he goes, "What must I do then?" If you're to read Matthew and Luke, we discover a few more things about this man, and I'm just going to share them with you rather than share all the passages. But we find out that this is a young man. We find out that he's very self-righteous. We find out that he's very, very wealthy. And we find out that he's a ruler. Most commentators believe he's a ruler of the synagogue. And so this young man, if you read Bible stories, if you're in Sunday school, he's known as the rich young ruler in most of those stories. And so he watched this scene unfold, all these kids, and he thinks to himself and he says, "I have everything I need except eternal life. I've got everything. I'm wealthy. I got position. I got prestige. People look at me. I've got respect. I've got it all. I just don't have eternal life. And he's got to be a guy of influence if he's ruling the synagogue. But once this man realized his true need was eternal life, he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do?" What a great question. In Matthew 19:16, we get a little more information. This is what he asked. "What good thing must I do? What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" You see, kind of like society today, he thought that eternal life was something to either achieve or to work for. Won't work. And so he goes to Jesus and he's like, "Okay, what good thing do I have to do?" So listen, folks, there's a big difference between discipleship and salvation. And let's just get this out of the way right now before we go any further. There is a true cost of discipleship, okay? You must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Jesus. That's the cost of discipleship. But that's not eternal life. That's once you're a follower. Eternal life has no cost to it. There's a huge difference between kingdom principles, living for the Lord, and the way someone obtains salvation. There in your notes, salvation is offered one way, as a true gift of God's unmerited grace, not by works that we can do whatsoever. Jesus very clearly taught in John 14, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one," and I think that means no one, "comes to the Father but through me." Someone at church who's in the room today gave me a bookmark, and I've got it sitting on my desk, and I love how it says. It says, "Salvation is not a goal to be achieved, but it's a gift to be received." What that mirrors is what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so check this out. I love this. If I got to be in the presence of Jesus Christ physically, what would I ask for? And notice this rich young ruler doesn't ask Jesus for anything because he has all he needs. He doesn't ask him. All he wants to know from Jesus is, "What do I got to do?" If I'm in the presence of Jesus, I mean, my list of asking for things is going to be about that big. And this must have seemed desperate to some who were sitting by watching, but true desperation recognizes their need. And he should have recognized he needs to be forgiven. But this man has all that the world holds dear. He's got it all. Power, position, money, fame. He's got it all. And he's probably figuring, you know, "I worked hard all my life and I can fix things. And I can work hard for salvation and I can fix this. So Jesus, just tell me what I got to do." Then look at verse 18 again. Jesus says, "So why do you call me good?" And this verse has been misinterpreted so many times because some people believe that Jesus was saying that he wasn't God here. "Why do you call me good? There's only one good and that's God." And so a lot of people think, wow, Jesus just right there said he wasn't God. But when Jesus asked this rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" he never denied his own goodness, and he never denied his deity. What Jesus was asking is, "Do you understand what you are saying by calling me good? Do you understand the ramifications of calling me good?" Spurgeon said this. It was as if Jesus said, "You come to ask me about the good thing that you need to do to inherit eternal life. But do you really want to know about goodness?" There are your notes. The argument is clear. Either Jesus was good, or he should not have called himself good. But as there is none good but God, so Jesus, who is good, must be God. It's kind of like the liar, lunatic, or Lord story, right? If Jesus is calling himself good, he's either God or he's a liar. He's not a good man if he's not God. Norm Geisler said, "Jesus was asking this man to examine the implications of his words." He's asking him, "Do you know what you just said? Think about what you just said. Do you realize that by calling me good, you're calling me God? Because only God is good." Psalm 53:2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. How many do good? No, not one. So Jesus challenges him with this question, and I love how Jesus does this, right? Jesus challenges it with this question about the Ten Commandments. And if you remember the story of the Ten Commandments, right? God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on two tablets up on the mountain, right? And it starts out in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, with the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. But notice what Jesus does. The first four commandments deal with our relationship between us and God. They are, no gods before me, don't have a graven image, don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But look at what Jesus did. He asked him about the last six. And the last six commandments deal with our relationship with one another. Jesus didn't ask him about the first four. The last six, honor your mother and father. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth is, don't covet your neighbor's wife. There in your notes. When the man asked Jesus which laws he was talking about keeping, Jesus spoke about the commandments that deal with relationships with other people. And notice what the man says. Since my youth, I have kept all of these. No, you haven't. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly showed us, right? You've heard it said this. Now let me tell you the expanded version of that. You've heard it said not to kill, but I tell you, if you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Oops. Show of hands, who hasn't been angry? No, no. Keeping the law was impossible. Galatians tells us that no one can do it, and that's why Christ had to come. No one could keep the law. So this self-righteous, rich young ruler tells Jesus, I've kept all those perfectly since my youth. Chuck Smith once said, it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. And with the Lord, let me just give you a piece of friendly pastoral advice. If God ever asks you a question, just be quiet. He knows the answer, right? Jesus is trying to teach you something. Just don't. Have you been good? I've been great. Oh, really? Here? When the Lord's speaking, just, Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. So Roman numeral 3, Jesus is going to clarify his answer. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, listen to this. He looked at this self-righteous man. He loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Look at that. Jesus looked at him. This guy just stood in front of Jesus and basically lied to him, and Jesus looks at him and loves him. You see, we always say that you don't love me because you disagree with me. Notice what Jesus does. He looked at him, he loved him, and told him the truth. I love that. You know, we're so afraid to be honest with people, but Jesus looks right at him and tells him the truth. There in your notes. Because real love challenges us with truth. This man's life was empty, even though he was rich and young and the ruler of a synagogue. He's empty. Now, if you back up all the way to when we started the gospel in Mark, I want to remind you of something. Remember, Mark's gospel is believed to be Peter's account of what happened. Peter. And Mark simply wrote it. Okay? So I want you to think about something. Think of the story when Peter denied the Lord three times. Right? The night that he was betrayed, he was arrested. Peter denies him three times. Luke 22:60. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went away and wept bitterly. So as Peter's talking about this story, and he's telling John Mark to write this story down about the rich young ruler and the look that Jesus gave him and how he walked away, Peter's recalling his own time that the Lord looked at him. And Peter's looking at Mark going, let me tell you, I've seen that look before. You ever said that? I've seen that look right there. I've seen that one before. And Jesus tells him, one thing you lack. Just one? I expect Jesus to come and tell me there's like 50 things I lack. Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus could have very easily said, you think you kept the law perfectly? Let me tell you, just 2 times, 5 times, 20 times you didn't. Jesus doesn't argue with him. He just says, one thing you lack. Instead of arguing with him, he says, your real need is fulfillment from me and salvation. That's what your real need is. You kept the law perfectly? Oh, great. You need to be saved. There in your notes, Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, there it is, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Now we're going to get into, does that mean we all got to go sell everything we have and join a commune? No, we do not. But Henry Ironside said this, if men would seek to gain eternal life by doing good, the law challenges you to be perfectly obedient. If you want to gain eternal life by keeping the law, good luck. You got to be perfect. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, you must be perfect as God the Father. But can I tell you what the most dangerous sin in our life is? Is self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness actually does two things. It, one, tells us that we have no need of God. But then it tells us that I'm making it to heaven, but you are not. We're so self-righteous, we think somehow we're so wonderful and everybody else needs Jesus. God only had to bleed a little for me. He had to bleed for you. You know, I'm worthy to be saved, but maybe you aren't. So Jesus tells this guy, go sell every single thing you have. Go give it to the poor and then come follow me. Let's go back to Exodus 20, verse 3. Remember, Jesus told him the last 6 commandments. He didn't tell him the first 4. Remember that? First commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. God isn't saying, I'm in the line of many gods and I want to be first, so you shall have no other before me. It's me and then your car, your wife, your house. No. God isn't saying I'm going to be in the line of many gods. What he's saying before me in the original language is, you shall have no other gods in my presence. It's me. And I'll provide everything you need. We sang that song, Christ is enough for me. Is he? Christ is enough for me. You will have no other gods in my presence. Don't bring that junk in here. By the way, where is he talking about in here? Right here. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is in you? Don't bring those other gods in the temple. Guzik said, people make 2 mistakes with this story. The first is that they believe that Jesus is telling all of us to go sell everything. And so it applies to everybody. Like it was a general command, but you don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. So that's not what Jesus is saying. There in your notes, this rich man's wealth was an obstacle and an idol in his life, which was getting in the way of his following the Lord. God has allowed many wealthy people to do many wonderful things throughout the years. You can study people like the founder of Quaker Oats and how much he did with all his wealth, and he couldn't give it away fast enough. And so there's plenty of wealthy people that God has allowed to amass wealth. Not everybody has an idolatry problem with money. The second mistake, however, is that some people think this story only applies to just that man and nobody else. Let me tell you a hard saying this morning. There are many followers who need to radically forsake materialism in their life. And again, that doesn't mean God's calling you not to have a nice home or a nice car or anything else. What it means is, as Christians, we do this. Everything I have is yours, Lord. give and take away. And by the way, careful if you tell him that, because he'll give and take away, and it may hurt. So what Jesus is saying is, if there's somebody that doesn't love me first and foremost in their life, you're not worthy to follow me. And what Jesus told this guy, three steps. It's really simple. It was really simple, three steps. Go and sell, come and follow. Go and sell, come on back, follow. Follow a person. And notice, he went away sorrowful. And I was reading what Alan Cole said about this, and it really struck me. In fact, I had already finished my sermon, and I read the commentary afterwards, and I thought about this. Do you know that this is the only place in all of Scripture we're told that someone went away sorrowful from Jesus? People went away mad from Jesus, and some followed Jesus, but this is the only place we're told that he went away sorrowful from Jesus. Ouch. His admiration was in things and not the Lord. And his things stood in the way of him being saved. All right, so let's get practical this morning, because this is where we live. This man went away sorrowful instead of trading his idol in for eternal life. We all fall into the trap of materialism, but this guy goes away sorrowful. I wonder, and I mean, we look back 2,000 years and we go, what a dope this guy was. But I wonder what that would look like truly. If Jesus were to show up full bodily and look us right in the eye and say, I have so much more for you. I want to give you so, so much more. Please just put that away. I remember Chip Ingram told a story about a young girl. She had a fake set of pearls. And dad went and bought her like $1,000 pearl necklace. And dad comes up to her and, honey, can I have those pearls? And no, you can't have them. And dad was like, honey, let me have the pearls. No, no, no. So this went on for quite a while. Finally, she relented, okay, daddy, and gave the pearls up. And daddy put a $1,000 necklace on her neck. And I think that's what we do with our possessions to God. God wants to give us so much more. And we want to hold on to the fake, the useless stuff. But he went away sorrowful. There in your notes, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon those questions, right? Who am I? Why am I here? Why did God create us? And I said they all have to do with purpose in life. And if you no longer have purpose, right, you lose hope. And eventually you lose the will to live. And so why on earth am I here? What a great question. God, why? Why am I here? Well, God created us to love him and enjoy him forever. God created us for his glory and to make him known. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Fear God, that means reverence. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Then we're told to be reconciled to God and share him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we all know this one. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and catch this, and then he's given you a ministry of reconciliation to others. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And here it is, verse 20. Now then, because of all that, you're a new creation. We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As God was begging you on behalf of Christ to go out and tell the lost, hurting world there's a better way. There's your ministry. Jesus died for our sins. Salvation is absolutely free. By faith, Just like those two young men professed, by faith, you receive what he did on the cross. You are saved. There's no work involved. There's no selling off a stock involved. There's nothing else involved. When you were dead in your sins, you followed the ways of the world. But Christ has made you free. Christ paid the penalty. He's made you free. And if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And so now he's saying, now that you're free, now that you've received Christ, let me tell you how to enjoy this life. We must personally rely on the death of Jesus Christ, atonement of sins. But then, there in your notes, God gives us salvation when we place our trust in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross on our behalf. And the extravagance of his love. John tells us we love him because he first loved us. That extravagant love. And Jesus now wants us to pursue him like we would pursue a romantic relationship. Just with all of our heart, all of our energy, get to Jesus. Bring your kids to Jesus. Find Jesus. And this last one, feel free to write this on your fridge, there in your notes. Salvation is so costly because Jesus hung on a tree that the richest of men in the world cannot buy it. But the poorest of souls who accepts Jesus as their Savior receives it for free. So a true follower of Jesus Christ is someone who has pursued the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength. They want Jesus because they know nothing else is going to work. I've often wondered, how long do I need to chase the things of the world till I realize that the best things Jesus has for me? Maybe you're not like me. You guys are all pretty mature Christians, but I find in my walk times of this, right? And I don't know, maybe you're not like me either, but I get so mad at myself when I find myself doing this, and then this, and then this, and this. And I think, what kind of idiot do you have to be to go through years of this and know that what God has for you is so good? He has the best, and you're accepting the fake pearls, and he wants to give you the real pearls. What kind of idiot do you have to be? And then I just hear Jesus say, I love you, right? I think of this rich young ruler. He looked at him, and he loved him. And I think, oh, I have a dad who loves me even though I mess up.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Importance of a Question, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 22. Tune in next week as we continue the Gospel of Mark sermon series. You can also be part of a Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. That is livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. That is Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.